In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. His name is Randall James Hamilton Zwingli. I think that's how you pronounce his last name. But if anybody that knows him by the name The Amazing Randy. Did anybody ever see The Amazing Randy like on The Tonight Show back in the 70s and 80s? Kevin did. I remember that. Yes, The Amazing Randy. He was amazing. He was a magician. He could do all things well. In fact, even make children disappear. Ready? Bang. I am not the Amazing Patrick, right? The Amazing Randy was also an escape artist. He would do death-defying stuff. They would suspend him from the ceiling and wear a straitjacket, and he would be able to get himself out of that with like in 45 seconds. They would put him in wooden barrels and nail it shut, and he would be able to get himself out of that. They would put him in steel canisters and fill it with water and bolt it shut, and he was able to escape from something like that. Until one day, during one act, they put him in one of those steel canisters, and they filled it full of water, and they shut all the rivets closed, and he dislocated his shoulder in the midst of the act. And obviously, when you have a dislocated shoulder, you're compromised. He almost drowned. And from that point forward, he didn't do that act anymore, right? His magic shifted into a different gear, not so much the death-defying stuff, right? It's around that same time, though, that the Amazing Randy went through something of a conversion, not a religious conversion. The Amazing Randy is one of the most outspoken atheists you might ever hear out there. You can listen to there's a documentary about his life called An Honest Liar now. But the Amazing Randy had, for all of his life to that point, been invested in using his powers, his tricks, to amaze people with his magic. But he sort of took on a new mission in life because he became aware of other quote-unquote magicians who would claim that they had access to the paranormal world. And then there were also those people that would claim that they had a divine power to heal people. And the Amazing Randy knew better, that a lot of those people claiming to have paranormal access were charlatans, and those that claimed to have divine healing power were actually just using, you know, electronic devices with earpieces, hearing from people in the back saying, yeah, look at the person on the right. His name is Greg, and he has a problem. Right. And his job was to expose the frauds in the world that claimed to have certain powers. He was out to expose fraudulence, to bring forth the truth. That was his mission in life. It may be something of a stretch, but brothers and sisters, I would like to argue from a passage in the book of Acts today that to live life before God, life comes with you and I being exposed over and over again. Exposed for what is fraudulent in the way we see things, fraudulent in the way we do things, fraudulent in the feelings that we have. Life comes with being exposed. We're in a series in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 8 this morning. It's a chapter about a magician. And he's going to be exposed. And I think he's going to be a metaphor for us all about what it means to live life before God, both at the moment of our conversion and for the rest of our earthly sojourn. It is a life of being exposed. And if that's the case, we want to ask ourselves three questions. For what purpose are we being exposed? In what senses are we being exposed? And by what means will we be exposed? For what purpose? In what senses? By what means? We're in Acts chapter 8. We're starting in verse 2. Would you stand as we read? Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Kevin Gladding preached on the story of Stephen last week. You know that it's in that text in chapter 7 that Stephen gives a long sermon and is martyred by a crowd. He provokes a lethal backlash against himself that spills over into a larger and more comprehensive persecution against the church. And so the church begins to scatter to far places. And Philip, the Apostle Philip, is one of those who makes his way into the region of Samaria, which, if you remember from chapter 1, is exactly what Jesus said would happen. You're going to be witnesses, and you're going to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to go to Judea and Samaria. You may not have planned that with AAA, but you're going to get scattered. You're going. You just don't know how or why or under what circumstances. He goes. And when he goes to Samaria, it's a region full of Jews and Gentiles. And there it says he proclaims Jesus. And like Peter earlier in Acts, he performs signs that brings healing, right? And so there's this nobody guy from Jerusalem who shows up in this nowhere town. The text doesn't even name the name of the city in Samaria. It's just Samaria. And all he does is start speaking the name of Jesus and doing wonders in his name. And as a consequence, it says in verse 8, there was much joy in that city. And then the passage like sort of abruptly turns to this guy named Simon, who's a magician, right? And we look at that and we go, how do those two parts go together? Like, shouldn't like chapter 9 begin there, right? That's sort of abrupt. It doesn't really go together. Patrick, why did you include those two passages in the same sermon text? But if you might have noticed, in verse 9, it starts with one word. The word is "but." My wife likes to teach Bible study methods, and she is famous for saying that you need to make account of all the connecting words, all the conjunctions, all the adverbs, and she is prone to say, if you ever see a "but," circle it. So you have to do that here. You have to circle the "but." And I may have forever besmirched this pulpit henceforth. Congratulations. Luke is not just starting another thought by starting that paragraph with the word "but." He is not cutting and pasting in another episode. There's a reason. He's creating a contrast, as you might expect from the use of that conjunction. That's the grammar, right? The contrast is not, though, between who's in view, the people and Simon. The contrast is between their joy and what Simon thinks is the source of his. His ways are going to be exposed. And in that sense, our ways are going to have to be exposed too. But the reason that they need to be exposed is because joy hangs in the balance if they're not. The gospel is not a set of doctrines to grasp. It is not a set of propositions merely to be preached. The reason that you might be joining one of our community groups starting next week is not so that you become a smarter sinner, or because you have people to talk with then. The gospel of the kingdom of God in Jesus has in view joy for all those who would come into its embrace. I just got through talking to a lot of our children about what joy is. And it's hard when you're talking to kids about joy, because you typically think that joy equals happiness, but the older you get, the realize, no, that's not exactly the same. There's certainly overlap there, but they're not identical. Joy was their focus. Joy has to be our focus too, because joy is that inner quality that can be intensified by circumstances, to be sure, but it's not tied to our circumstances. Joy allows you to exult both in the triumphant moments, but also in the mundane. Joy is like a mighty river that flows. It prevails in both sunny and stormy skies. Now, joy and laughter, those two things, they interpenetrate one another. They often go hand in hand. But brothers and sisters, joy and tears are not mutually exclusive. Tears were the way to joy for that little girl in that story I told your kids this morning. Brothers and sisters, tears can be our way to joy because of what we know in the gospel. That's joy. And the gospel is out to both seed it and nurture it in us that it might blossom in us. The wonders that Philip performs there in Samaria, those validated his authority to say anything. But it's the news of Jesus that sealed that city in joy. News that this world was not adrift in meaninglessness. News that we are not, in fact, alone. That we are not out resigned to find our own way. That we are not dependent upon our own ingenuity and circumstance. This is news that's come to tell us that death, for all its apparent finality, is actually the way into life. That's news. That's what seals them in their joy. And life comes through being exposed, which we'll explain here in the next point. But the point of being exposed is not for the sake of being exposed. It's because unless our ways aren't exposed, we will not have that joy. That's the purpose of it. But what is the gospel out to expose in us? That's the question we all have to ask. That's my second point. In what senses must you and I have to submit to being exposed to what is a fraudulent way in us? Two things. Two impulses. One we'll call a pagan impulse. One we'll call a religious impulse. They both have to be exposed in us. And Simon, in some way, shape, or form, exemplifies both impulses. Now, we don't know a lot about Simon from the Bible. This is the only moment we find him in the entirety of the New Testament. He is literally called Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. We don't know what kind of magic he performed, but what we do know is that whenever he did it, people paid attention. So apparently, his magic is better than my children's version of magic, right? You made a penny disappear in your mouth. Wow, what else you got, right? Apparently, Simon was a much different kind of magician because it says twice in this text that whenever he did magic, people paid attention. Twice it says that whenever they paid attention, the people were amazed. The word there is existeme, which means literally to be knocked out of joint, to be astonished by what you see. Twice they paid attention, twice they were amazed, and then twice, interestingly enough, it ascribes a word to Simon for his magic. And the word there in the Greek is megale, which is translated as the word greatness. In verse 10, the people are so amazed by his magic that they believe he has a power that's practically divine. And so they say, the man is the power of God that is called great. But that ascription of greatness doesn't just come from the outside. Simon's all about ascribing to himself greatness too. It said in verse 8, he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now, that means that this magic was not a little hobby of his. It was not a way to just sort of break up the boredom and entertain people. His magic was his way to find his greatness. To find that sense that he was not just some sort of accident in this world. And obviously his magic had served up greatness enough because that's what people were ascribing to him. But here's the irony. For all of the greatness that they saw in him, for all of the greatness he found in himself, when he starts to hear Philip preach, when he starts to see Philip do wonders, suddenly Simon's own sense of greatness doesn't seem so great anymore. He'd been the one to amaze people, but by verse 13, suddenly he's the one being amazed. And if you were listening closely, by the end of the passage, he's practically on his knees, realizing this. His earlier greatness was anything but great. Something's been exposed. What's been exposed? The insufficiency of his own magic to make his own greatness, to find his own joy. What in the world does that have to do with you and me? Brothers and sisters, I couldn't do a magic trick to save my life, but I'm a magician, and so are you, to some extent. Now, what do I mean? Think about magicians for just a second. What are they known for? Magicians are at least two things. They are people who like to impress and amaze others with their skill. And you know what they operate and thrive on? The art of misdirection. Let me talk about each of those just very briefly. Simon sought his greatness in his ability to amaze. And that's why it says twice, they were amazed by what he did. And in so doing, he's following what we might call the pagan impulse. The belief that your very worth is entirely bound up in your hands and your skill. There is no God to affirm you in any way. Or if there is any divine presence out there, you are merely there to use that power to bring greatness unto yourself. If you can't conjure up something worth seeing, then you're not worth seeing. That's sort of the pagan mindset. It's all on you. And that's what was driving Simon. And brothers and sisters, I might like to suggest to each one of us that there is an inclination in us to find our worth, to stake our joy on whether anybody is ever really amazed with what we're up to or who we are. And until we see that inclination for what it is, until it becomes exposed to us, then you and I will have staked our joy on a shifting sand. For whatever our magic might be, whatever it is that we do that we think maybe amazes people, if that's what forms our sense of greatness, what gives us a sense of identity, that provides us a sense of solidity and identity, then when the magic dies, we die with it. Now, some of you are thinking, this does not apply to me. I am never out to amaze anybody. I'm mostly a generally quiet person. I'm reserved. I don't want to ever attract attention to myself. So that might apply to somebody else, not me. Let me ask you this. That might be true, but you're still a magician in this sense. When you get slighted, like when you're ignored, passed over, if you're forgotten, even if that might be bizarre that that was the case, is it your instinct to bristle inside? Do you brood when you are absolutely forgotten and passed over? You don't have to be ostentatious or flamboyant or public to tie your sense of your worth to how you've been regarded or whether you're ever noted. The extent to which you feel hollow inside when you get lost in the shuffle of other people's attention is the extent to which you have tied your magic to your greatness. It's subtly pagan, it's still pagan. That impulse to let what you do become the ground of all your greatness has to be exposed, or there will not be joy in your heart. The other side of that pagan impulse, though, is, like I said earlier, is the penchant for the art of misdirection. It's what magicians do, right? They're always trying to kind of do something over here that kind of brings your attention, while meanwhile they're doing the thing that makes you go, oh, how did they do that? That's the art of misdirection, and they know it. They understand how you think. They understand how you follow an object, and then they do the thing that they're going to surprise you in the other direction. They live or die by misdirection. If they can't do that, they're not magicians. Brothers and sisters, we have a penchant for the same art form. we like to draw people's attention away from what we don't want them to see in us. It's natural. You don't even have to learn it. You feel the wave of embarrassment when you know that you've done something that people think like, wow, bizarre. Really? Why did you do that? And that is just more ingrained the longer you get, the older you get. We prefer to create an illusion of our true selves that allows us to keep up an appearance of safety, security, and solidity. Brothers and sisters, that's misdirection. That's what magicians do. And while it creates an impression, it belies a sickness that, if left untreated, only gets more chronic with more inattention. When the psalmist says in Psalm 32 about concealing his sin, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." The concealment compounded the pain derived from what sin he'd committed. Only when he brought it out into the open, only when he gave up the act of misdirection, was there any beginning to being freed from the sin that he'd committed. It is the bitter irony of the church that the community in which we have the most freedom to be transparent, we actually find ourselves the least transparent, right? We live and die by misdirection, and until we see that exposed in us, we are barred from joy. Grounding our greatness in the magic we do and living by misdirection are the pagan impulses that have to be exposed in us. Let me give you a picture of that. I've shared this story with you a couple years ago. Jihae Park, Korean violinist, celebrated violinist. But in the years where she was really, you know, working hard and laboring to become good, and even though she had what we would call a meteoric rise, she never shared with friends that she knew how the pursuit of being a celebrated artist was sending her into the deepest depression. Her music was her magic. Her music was her magic to find her greatness, and it was killing her. And for years, she uses the art of misdirection to conceal the depression that came with her magic. It wasn't until her focus shifted. Her focus shifted to the beauty of the music itself and away from the desire to amaze everybody that the depression finally lifted. Why would it lift? Because she was no longer following that pagan impulse that grounds your very being in what you invest yourself in. No skill, no relationship, no accomplishment is ever enough to be your foundational source of sustained joy. That's the pagan impulse. It has to be exposed and displaced. There's another impulse that has to be rooted out too, though, and it's called the religious impulse. And we too are all as prone to that as the pagan impulse. Now, word got back to Jerusalem. The gospel's going forth in Samaria. Peter and John amble their way on down. They see what they could see. There they pray for new converts. They pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Text doesn't say what it was like for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Don't know. Did they speak in tongues? Did they start to prophesy? That's how we'd seen it and heard it before in the earlier in the book of Acts. Here, doesn't say a word. It may be that they simply sensed the palpably profound comfort of God. Remember back in Romans 8, we studied several months ago when Paul says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." I don't care if I ever speak in tongues. I don't care if I ever speak the truth. As long as I know that I'm His, the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's how it might have been at work in this moment. Whatever came over them, came upon them. Simon sees that power at work. And he goes to Peter and he says, "How much for that power? What do I got to give you to be part of that?" He's come to believe that the power of God is for sale. And that as it is for sale, he can use it for his own purposes and for his own greatness. And Peter rebukes him, saying, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." The pagan impulse is to find your greatness in your own artfulness and your prowess. The religious impulse is to think you can transact your way into an acceptance with God. That you can receive a gift by something that you might do, that if you scratch his back, he'll scratch yours. In Simon's case, it was literally buying your way into that gift. But in yours and mine, it can be far more subtle. It can often be unconscious. Simon sought with money what you and I might try to get out of our acts of obedience. But just as Simon could not buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, neither can you and I prompt God with anything we have to get him to extend to us his kindness. We have nothing to bring him. We have nothing that we can offer him that would make him feel obliged to receive us unto himself. Now, you hear that and you might say, wait a minute. What about all those texts I read in the New Testament where it would seem like God rewards his people for their obedience? Like Matthew 25, where he separates the sheep from the goats according to whether they sacrificed much for the least of these. What about that, Pastor? That sure sounds like my destiny is tied to my obedience. To be sure, Jesus said, hey, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. But what does that little if-then clause presume? That there is a heart of love toward him from which comes forth obedience to him. A heart of love that is convinced that he has a heart of love toward you. And that it is not your effort that will ever be able for his heart of love to be crystallized for you. It's a heart of love he has for you, and a heart of love you have for him, not mere sacrifices. What does Paul say? I can speak with the tongues of men and angels. I can give my body over to be burned. But if I have not love, I'm nothing. What Paul speaks so beautifully of there in 1 Corinthians 13 is precisely what Peter is calling out in Simon. Simon's heart was just seeing opportunity for his own self-aggrandizement. He thinks he can transact something with God, and then God will give him something in return. That, brothers and sisters, is a heart afoul of God. It neither knows him nor loves him. It might follow his rules, but not from love. To be converted is to realize you've got nothing to give to God for him to love you. You've got nothing except your sin. But as Augustine put it way back when, the Christian life is one of continuo conversio, a life of continual conversion. Life in God means being repeatedly reminded of what ultimately governs your right standing with him. David Foster Wallace, the late author, wrote a short story I shared with him a few years ago. He wrote a story called Good Old Neon. It's about a guy that's contemplating suicide who goes to a therapist, and that therapist lines out his worldview in the simplest terms like this. That therapist says, in this life, everything you do will be motivated by one of two things, fear or love, and the two cannot coexist. Brothers and sisters, I think you would agree that the life worth living is the one where love and not fear reigns. For Simon to offer money to get the gift of God, it might not have been an act of fear, but it surely wasn't an act of love. There's a place for the fear of God, a fear of offending him, but that fear can never be separated from a corresponding and encompassing love for him. God has to expose that impulse in us. And the question we all have to ask then is, how does he do that? That's my last point, which will be brief. By what means does God expose our pagan inclinations? By what means does he expose our religious implications? It's the gospel. The gospel that Philip preaches to Samaria and to Simon. It's the gospel that exposes and replaces those impulses. As for the magic that you might employ as the means to make yourself matter, the only way you are not going to let your version of magic rule the day is for you to know that there is a deeper ground of your acceptance than anything you will ever do. It's only knowing that in Christ you have an acceptance which you did not earn and which you cannot lose, that you will ever be able to do well what you do. There is nothing wrong with doing things well if it ends up amazing them. That's great. There's a certain satisfaction to come with that. I love that. You should love that. It's a fine thing to do that. A thing done well will amaze sometimes. But brothers and sisters, it's just when you make that aptitude your acceptance that it becomes far more than it was ever meant to be. What about your penchant for misdirection? How does the gospel solve that? The only way you and I are going to give up the game of trying to conceal your truest self is to know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. To know that that is bedrock solid and irrevocable. If you study his life, you will see abundant evidence of how well he loved those who were unlovable. And if you consider his death, you see the full weight of that love. We will only begin the healing work of repentance by acknowledging and confessing our sin. And we do that without fear because we know that there is no sin for which he would not gladly die. And finally, the only way you're going to escape the mentality that the gift of God is riding on what you can give him is to consider the worth of his son's death. That's a gift so immeasurable it can't be repaid. To think you have to live up to that, to think that you must live up to its worth, is like thinking that you can show your gratitude to the sea by cleaning all the seashells on all the beaches of the earth. The gift is too vast. It can't be done. The gospel surely calls us to obedience and to sacrifice and even to suffering, even if it helps to spread the news. But it calls us to all those things on the basis of already being accepted, not as the means to it. Brothers and sisters, the amazing Randy had a mission to expose the fraudulence of some, to deliver others from those who might otherwise be taken by it. Jesus Christ had that same mission, but the only difference is this. He came to expose our fraudulence, but he came to deliver those who were fraudulent themselves and showed that worth by dying for them to do so. And that's why we have to come to this table, because it's at this table that God removes all our deepest illusions. It is here to lay bare to us that we are worse than we know and that we are more loved than we can fathom. The table isn't magic, though. There's nothing to the elements themselves. There's no incantation that automatically activates them. It's not magic, but it is a mystery. And part of its mystery is to confirm to yours and to my heart that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and it's free. And for that we might give thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.